Chapter 22, The Most Treacherous Moment in His Life. The year was 1937. Ella Branham urged her son to stay with her that first night after Hope's death. She knew his children were being watched by Mrs. Broy, and Ella didn't want Bill to be alone. Bill said no, he wanted to go home. Even though there wasn't much there, $10 would have bought everything in both rooms, still the little house was their house. Hope had kept it clean, she had touched it with her love, and had transformed it from a cramped, ordinary rental unit into a warm, inviting home. As soon as Bill walked through his front door, he knew he made a mistake. The place had no welcome, no life, no power to cheer. Walking into the bedroom, he looked on top of the folding bed. There beneath a newspaper lay the envelope Hope had mentioned. Bill dumped the nickels and dimes out in the bedspread and counted them. They totaled $2.80, just 20 cents short of the down payment he needed for that .22 rifle he'd been wanting for over a year. Bill determined in his heart to put this money down on the rifle, in spite of the hundreds of dollars in medical bills he owed. He vowed he would make the monthly payments on that rifle until he owned it free and clear, in memory of his devoted wife. He lay down on the bed, longing to escape into sleep. A mouse had found its way into the kitchen stove and rustled some kindling paper in the grates. It sounded to Bill like Hope opening the wrappers of some candy she kept up on the kitchen shelf. He got up and shut the kitchen door with his foot. There hung Hope's kimono on a hook behind the door. Now he realized that he should have gone to his mother's house. Everything there reminded him of his wife stretched out in the morgue. Bill buried his wet cheeks in the mattress and unleashed his grief. A fist pounded urgently on the door. Bill jumped up and let Frank Broy and his son Fletcher into the room. Frank said, "Bill, I've got bad news for you." "I know, Frank. I was with Hope when she died." "That's not all of it. Your baby's dying, too." "Sharon?" Bill gasped. "Surely not." "Yes, Dr. Adair took her to the hospital. She's got meningitis. The doctor says she can't live. Come on, I'll drive you over there." Instead of moving, Bill collapsed on the floor. Frank and Fletcher helped him up and outside into Frank's pickup truck. When Bill got to the hospital, Dr. Adair took him to the laboratory and let him look through a microscope at the fluid specimen drawn from Sharon's spine. "It's tubercular meningitis," said Dr. Adair sadly. "She picked it up from her mother. Usually the tubercular bacillus stops in the lungs, but sometimes it gets in the bloodstream and reaches the meninges that cover the brain. That's what happened to your daughter. I'm sorry, Bill, but at this point there's absolutely nothing we can do for her." "Where is she, Doc? I want to see her." "She's downstairs in isolation, so you can't go and see her, Bill. She's infectious." "I don't care if I die. I've got to see Sharon one more time." With difficulty, Dr. Adair kept his resolve. "You can't do it, Bill. Meningitis is highly contagious. You could carry it out in your coat and give it to Billy Paul." Bill sat down and buried his face in his hands, sobbing. "Just bring me some chloroform and let me die with her. What is life to me now? Everything I love is gone." Dr. Adair felt his friend's anguish as if it were his own. "Bill, you stay here. I'll get a nurse to bring you something that will ease the pain." As soon as Dr. Adair left the room, Bill slipped out another door and made his way down to the basement. Sharon Rose lay in a crib, whimpering and jerking with muscle spasms. A length of cheesecloth had been draped over her body as a mosquito net, but her kicking and twisting had pulled it off, and now two flies sucked the moisture from around her eyes. Bill shooed the flies away and repositioned the netting. "Sharon," he said softly. When she turned her head to look at him, her lips began to quiver. She had suffered so hard that her eyes had crossed. Bill dropped to his knees, closed his eyes, and clasped his hands together. "Oh, dear God," he prayed. "You took my darling wife, and now you're taking my baby. Please don't take my little girl. I'm the one that's done wrong. You should take me. I'm sorry that I listened to someone else instead of you. I'll try to never do it again. Lord, I'll go to them people that she called trash and backwash. I won't care who calls me a holy roller. I'll do everything you want me to do. Only please don't let my baby die. As soon as he opened his eyes, he saw what looked like a black sheet dropping down between Sharon and himself. He had seen the same thing while praying for Hope last Christmas. He knew that God had refused his prayer. That instant was the most treacherous moment of his life. Kneeling on the hard floor of that basement isolation ward, with his 9-month-old daughter dying before him, the tempter came alongside and whispered, "You say that God is love? Is this love? As much as you've preached his word, as hard as you've tried to live for him, and now when it comes down to your own baby's life, he'll turn you down. What kind of God do you serve anyway?" For a minute, Bill teetered precariously on the great divide. Then his answer came, swelling up from some hidden fountain of strength deep in his soul. "Like Job of old, I'll say, the Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Oh God, I don't know why you're tearing me up like this, but that doesn't change my faith in you. Even if you slay me, yet I'll trust you. I believe in you." He stood up and for the last time leaned over his daughter's crib. "Sharon, after the angels pack your soul yonder to meet your mother, I'll bury you out there in your mother's arms." Amelia Hope Branham was buried on Saturday, July 24, 1937, at Walnut Ridge Cemetery, in a plot her father had purchased for himself and his wife. Sharon Rose died the next day. On Monday morning, the undertaker reopened Hope's grave and lowered Sharon's tiny casket on top of her mother's. Bill had kept his promise. He had buried Sharon Rose in her mother's arms. Through the following weeks, Bill existed in a quagmire of unbearable grief. His days seemed endless. His nights were often a sleepless torture. Each weekday morning, he forced himself to go to work. He knew he had an obligation to pay off his medical debts, and that gave him a reason to keep living. In the afternoons, he would pick up Billy Paul from the Broy's house, cook supper, then walk the streets for hours, carrying his son in his shoulders. One day after work, Bill set his son down on the front steps and walked toward the backyard to check on his hunting dog, which he kept tied up under an old oak tree in the back of his lot. Billy Paul said, "Daddy, where's Mama?" Bill had answered that question 100 times, but 2-year-old Billy Paul just wasn't old enough to understand. "She's in heaven. She went to see Jesus." "When is she coming back? I want her." "She's not coming back, Billy, but you and I are going to see her sometime." Bill again walked along the path toward the back of the house. Billy Paul pointed his stubby finger at the sky. "Daddy, look! I saw Mama up there on that cloud." That was too much for Bill to take. Falling face down on the path, he lay there for an hour, deathly still, while Billy Paul sat on the steps and cried for his mother. When Bill finally gathered the strength to get up, he took Billy Paul back to the Broy's house and left him for the night, while he himself walked on towards Walnut Ridge. Before he reached the cemetery, a car pulled over and stopped. Mr. Eisler, an Indiana senator who lived locally, got out of his car. "Where are you going, Billy? Up to the cemetery?" "Yep." "This isn't the first time I've seen you walking up this hill. What do you do up there?" "I sit by the grave of my wife and my baby, and I listen to the wind play music in the trees." "What kind of music does it play?" Bill quoted the verse of a church hymn. "There's a land beyond the river that they call the sweet forever, and we only reach that shore by faith's decree. One by one we gain the portal, there to dwell with the immortals. Some day they'll ring those golden bells for you and me." Senator Eisler clasped both of Bill's hands in his own. "Billy, I want to ask you something. I've seen you stand on street corners and preach until you looked like you were going to drop dead. I've seen you going up and down the streets making sick calls at all hours of the night. After all this trouble you've had, what does Christ mean to you now?" "He's all I have left, Mr. Eisler. He's my life, my all, my ultimate. He's the only solid thing in life I can hold on to." Mr. Eisler shook his head. "After he took your wife and your baby, you still want to serve him?" "Even if he slays me, I'll still trust him." Early the next morning, Bill was assigned to repair a damaged secondary line on Highway 50 near New Albany. Putting on his spurs and his safety belt, he shinnied up the power pole, stopping just below the crossbar. Hope and Sharon Rose were heavy on his mind. He could understand why God took his wife, but his baby. Why did God take his little girl? As he worked, he sang the old gospel hymn. On a hill far away stood an old rugged cross, the emblem of suffering and shame. It was on that old cross Jesus suffered and died, and for a world of lost sinners was slain. Just then the sun topped the trees on the horizon, bathing him in sunlight and creating a shadow on the hillside next to him, the shadow of a man hanging on a cross. "That's right," he sobbed. "My sins put you there, Jesus. I'm as guilty as anyone else." Suddenly, a confused idea crossed his mind. Taking advantage of this confusion, the devil urged him to cut short his own life. Bill looked at his heavy rubber gloves, then at the 2,300-volt primary transmission line that ran beside the secondary. He considered the possibilities. It was wrong, very wrong, but somehow at that moment, with his thinking clouded by despair, wrong seemed right. Jerking off one of his protective gloves, he said, "Dear God, I hate to do this, but I'm a coward. I can't go on living without them." He stretched out his bare hand towards the 2,300-volt primary, knowing that when he grabbed it, the current would boil his blood and shatter his bones. "Sharon, Daddy's going to come and see you and Mommy." He never knew what happened next. When he came to himself, he was sitting on the ground with his safety belt still strapped around the pole. Sweat covered his body, and he shivered uncontrollably. Feeling unfit to work any more that day, he threw his tools in the back of his service truck and drove home. Several letters were stuffed in his mailbox on the front porch. He grabbed them in a bunch and carried them inside, spreading them out on the kitchen table. Besides the usual monthly bills, one letter was quite unexpected. It came from his bank and was addressed to Miss Sharon Rose Branham. Bill's hands quivered as he tore open the flap. Then he understood. The bank was returning her 80 cents. Bill had forgotten the savings account he had started for Sharon a few days before Christmas. That was just before. His mental dike collapsed, flooding his mind with those terrible memories. He prayed, "Jesus, when I was a kid, I went hungry and cold so many times. Everybody laughed at me and called me a sissy. I felt so alone. After I became a Christian, you gave me a little home and a family of my own. I've tried to live right. Now you've taken it all from me. I'm so tormented. I can't go on like this anymore. Oh, God, why don't you take me too?" Again, the devil moved in like a fog, clouding Bill's mind to reason and common sense. For a moment, Bill lost sight of God's guiding hand. In that treacherous moment, Satan urged him towards the worst possible course of action he could take. Bill kept his game warden revolver in a holster hung on a nail behind the kitchen door. Getting his gun in hand, he knelt on the floor next to an army cot set up near the stove. Putting the barrel to his head, he cocked the hammer and squeezed the trigger while he prayed out loud, "Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done." He squeezed harder and harder on that well-oiled trigger, but it wouldn't budge. He gave it every bit of strength he had, but still that thin crescent of steel would not move. Finally, he gave up and tossed the gun aside. When it hit the floor, it fired, and a bullet ripped through the wall. Bill fell across the cot. "Oh, God, you're just tearing me to pieces. Won't you even let me die?" Eventually, he cried himself into an exhausted sleep, and he dreamed. It was not a typical dream with hazy edges and vague awareness. The edges stood out sharp and distinct, and they stayed in his memory as clearly as if he had actually been there. He dreamed he was somewhere on a prairie out west, walking along a desert road, singing a popular western ballad. There's a wheel on the wagon that's broken, and the sign on the ranch says, "For sale." Bill walked by an old covered wagon, the kind that early settlers called a prairie schooner. One of the wagon's front wheels was broken, making the box frame tip on one corner until the axle actually touched the ground. Next to where the cracked wooden wheel leaned up against the wagon's frame, a pretty young lady stood watching him. The wind played with her long blonde hair. Her blue eyes sparkled in the sun. As Bill walked by, he took off his cowboy hat and greeted her cheerfully. "Good morning, ma'am." She answered, "Good morning, Daddy." Bill stopped and stared at this beautiful woman dressed in white. She looked at least 20 years old. "Why, miss, how can I be your daddy when you're almost as old as I am?" Her smile widened, showing perfect teeth. "Daddy, you just don't know where you are. On Earth, I was your little Sharon Rose." "Sharon? But you were just a little baby." "There aren't any babies here, Daddy. We're all the same age. We're immortal. Where's my brother Billy Paul?" "I left him with Mrs. Broy just a little while ago." Sharon said, "I'm going to wait here for Billy Paul. Why don't you go on and see Mother? She's waiting for you up at our new home." "New home? We Branhams have never had homes. We've always been poor vagabonds." "You've got a home here, Daddy. Look." She pointed up the road. At the end of the trail stood a magnificent palace perched on top of a hill. The sun had just dipped behind the mansion's roof, and now sunbeams shot out in every direction like beacons guiding weary travelers into port. Bill walked along the road with his hands up in the air, singing, "My home, sweet home." A long stairway led from the bottom of the hill up to the front door. Hope waited in the open doorway, dressed in white with her long black hair unfurled in the breeze. Bill bounded up the stairway, taking 3 steps at a stride. When he reached the landing, he fell at her feet. Hope gently urged him to get up. Bill said, "Hope, I just met Sharon down on the road. She's turned out to be such a beautiful young lady." "Yes, she has, Bill. You've got to stop worrying about me and Sharon." "Honey, I can't help it. I've been so lonesome for you both. And Billy Paul cries for you all the time. I don't know what to do with him." "Sharon and I are far better off than you are. Promise me you won't worry about us anymore." Hope put an arm over his shoulder and patted his back just like she had done so often on Earth. "Bill, you look so tired. You're wearing yourself out praying for the sick. Come inside with me. Now you can sit down and rest." He walked with her inside the mansion, and there sat a green Morris chair, exactly like the one he had lost to the finance company because he couldn't make the payments. Hope said, "Do you remember that chair?" A lump formed in Bill's throat. "How well I remember." "They won't take this one," she assured him. "It's already paid for." "I don't understand." "You're going back now, Bill. Promise me that you won't worry about me and Sharon any more." "Hope, I can't promise that." But Hope was suddenly gone, and Bill was waking up. He was still kneeling over the cot in the darkness of his kitchen. He stood up and looked around the darkened room. It seemed like he could feel an invisible arm over his shoulder. "Hope, is that you?" It seemed like he could feel her patting his back. "Hope, are you here in the room?" Was he imagining it, or could he hear her whispering, "Promise me you won't worry"? Bill said, "Hope, I promise." Chapter 23, Struggling Back, covering the years 1937 to 1939. The Ohio River had indeed measured 22 feet above Spring Street during the 1937 flood, exactly as the angel had shown William Branham it would. Branham Tabernacle, which was not far from Spring Street, had also received a baptism. Rising flood water had broken out the windows, floating everything inside that was not fastened down, including the pulpit and pews. When the muddy river finally receded, The pews came down crisscrossed and topsy-turvy, but the pulpit settled down in almost the exact spot where it belonged, still upright and still facing the congregation. The night before the flood, Bill had left his Bible lying open on top of the pulpit. When he finally got back to survey the damage, he found that his Bible was right where he had left it, still open to the same page. Bill took this as a sign from God. Even though the outer circumstances of his life were still in disarray, the word of God that he preached remained ever true and stable. That was encouraging, and Bill needed every ounce of encouragement that he could get to help him endure his life. He just could not get over losing his wife and daughter. He felt like he was serving a prison sentence with no hope of parole. Sadness pinned him like the bars of a cell. Loneliness watched him like a prison guard, and hopelessness, like a stern warden, seemed to regulate his every move. The sentence seemed almost too heavy to bear. Sometimes he squeezed comfort from his dream of hope and Sharon in heaven. He knew it was a dream because he'd fallen asleep. Visions happened when he was wide awake. But it had been such a memorable dream, so vivid, down to the grain of wood on that prairie schooner and the footprints left by his boots in the sand. Also, it seemed so full of meaning, as though God had wanted to tell him many things. Some points seemed obvious. The broken wagon wheel surely represented his broken family, and it was true that Hope and Sharon were now in a better place than Earth. But other symbols were not so clear. Why was the dream set in the west? Was there any significance in the setting sun? Most puzzling of all, what did Hope mean when she said he was wearing himself out praying for the sick? For these questions, he could find no suitable answers. Bill drew his greatest strength from the Bible. He read in Romans 8:28 where the Apostle Paul said, "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose." Bill struggled to believe that, but it was so hard to see. What possible good could come from losing his wife and daughter? He marked John 14 where Jesus said, "Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. I go to prepare a place for you. I will come again and receive you unto myself. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." Bill tried to practice this advice, but his heart was often troubled just the same. Although he continued to preach in his church, he had lost much of his former energy and drive. He cared just as much about the people, but somehow he did not feel right with the Lord. Whenever he prayed, he could never quite touch the throne of God the way he previously had. He felt so miserable. His mother lived just a few blocks away from him. After the death of Charles Sr., she had turned her home into a boarding house, which produced a steady, though modest, means of support. Each day, Ella would cook breakfast and supper for her patrons. Bill frequently stopped by in the evening for supper. One night, while he helped his mother clear dirty dishes from the table, Ella asked him what he thought about the new bridge they were building over the Ohio River between Louisville, Kentucky, and Jeffersonville, Indiana. "Doesn't it strike you as familiar?" she asked. "Strange, but somehow it does. Almost like I remember it from somewhere." Ella nodded. "One day many years ago, you came running into the house all excited, babbling about seeing a bridge where there was no bridge. At first, I thought it was all malarkey, but then I got to wondering, so I wrote it down and tucked it away." She handed him a folded piece of yellowed paper. Bill knew what it was before he read it. His boyhood memory came rushing back. He remembered the apple tree, the game of marbles, the peculiar feeling that came over him. He recalled how the river had suddenly seemed closer, and how the bridge had rapidly formed over the water, going together piece by piece until that one girder, high in the middle, broke free and came crashing down. He opened the old scrap of paper and read his mother's scrawl. Then he thought about the new bridge under construction. There it was. It had happened just the way he had seen it when he was a boy. "Mama, what do you think it means?" She shrugged. "How should I know? But Billy, over the years, I've often wondered if you were born for a special purpose in life. I still think that might be so." Remembering that boyhood vision, his first vision, and now realizing it had been fulfilled, Bill wondered the same thing. Could his life really be moving toward some unique purpose? Currently, his life felt so dry, so empty, so devoid of meaning, that it was hard to imagine how God could use him for anything special. But he could never forget that 7-year-old boy listening in terror as a deep voice spoke to him out of the whirlwind in a tree, telling him, "Don't ever drink or smoke or defile your body in any way. There will be a work for you to do when you get older." Is that why God would not let him die yet? Was there still something more for him to accomplish? A tiny flame of hope flickered within his breast. On September 1, 1939, Adolf Hitler ordered his troops to invade Poland. 2 days later, France and Great Britain declared war on Germany. The French immediately attacked across the Rhine River along their common border with Germany, but had difficulty penetrating the stiff German defenses. Meanwhile, Poland's cavalry corps were hopelessly outmatched by Germany's mechanized divisions. After a mere 18 days of disastrous fighting, Poland's government and military command fled to bordering Romania. From that point, Polish resistance collapsed rapidly, allowing Germany to concentrate her energy on the French invasion. Although France hastily retreated from German soil, it seemed obvious to most political analyzers that war in Europe, instead of being over, was just beginning. Like everyone who had access to a radio or newspapers, William Branham followed this European drama with serious attention. However, his interest in the war sprang from a completely different perspective. This was what he had seen in June 1933, when he fell into a trance and watched 7 events roll out before him in a panoramic vision of the future. It was uncanny. What kind of power allowed him to see events before they happened, and for what purpose? There was that word again, purpose. Maybe God really did have a significant purpose planned for his life. If so, why didn't it manifest itself more clearly? At this point in his thoughts, Bill's mind would inevitably drift back to his encounter with the Pentecostal people at Mishawaka, Indiana, 2 years earlier. Bill knew he had missed God's plan for his life when he had turned down those invitations from the Pentecostal ministers to evangelize out among their churches. How could he get back into the will of God? Of course, he could simply start visiting Pentecostal churches in hopes that some might ask him to preach to them. But there was still one nagging question, like a roadblock, that kept him from following such a direct route. The question about the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Specifically, the question about tongues and interpretations of tongues. By now, Bill felt convinced that tongues and the interpretation of tongues were both genuine gifts of the Spirit of God. The Bible seemed clear enough on that point. What troubled Bill was his experience at Mishawaka with those 2 men who had been especially active in expressing the gifts of tongues in their interpretations. Both men had demonstrated the same powerful manifestations of the Spirit of God in the church service, but later, when Bill talked to each man alone, he had seen straight into their personal lives. Although one of the men was altogether a dedicated Christian, the other man was absolutely a hypocrite. Bill knew it was the truth. The visions never lied. That was what bothered him about the whole Pentecostal idea of allowing the gifts of the Spirit to operate openly in church meetings. If that really was the Spirit of God falling on that Pentecostal meeting at Mishawaka, how could the Spirit of God bless that flagrant hypocrite? It did not seem likely. But could the spirit of Satan produce the works of God? That also seemed doubtful. Then was it possible that both spirits could be at work at the same meeting? Such an idea presented difficulties. If the Spirit of God and the Spirit of Satan produce the same results, how could anyone ever know what was true? This puzzle had troubled him many times over the past 2 years. But now, after seeing his vision of war in Europe become a reality, Bill felt a renewed urgency to find an answer so that he could put his mistake behind him and start again down the path toward whatever destiny God had in mind. Taking a few days off from his job, Bill drove north on Highway 62 until he came to the Tunnel Mill area. He parked his car off the road, waded across 14 Mile Creek, and hiked into the woods. Autumn flaunted her beauty. Orange, brown, and red leaves rustled above and crunched below him as he walked. Birds filled the background with their soft concertos. Eventually, Bill came into the place where the 80-foot ravine dropped away from a sheer limestone cliff. He picked his way through the brush and boulders along the base of the cliff until he came to the mouth of his cave. There was a thin, pointed rock jutting out like a tooth in front of the hole. He lit his candle, then wriggled into the opening feet first. Following the winding corridor 25 feet back into the hillside, he stopped to stare again at the upside-down pyramid-shaped rock poised above that rectangular limestone table. It amazed him every time he saw it. He set his coat and a few extra candles down on the ledge that he used for a bed. Then he took his Bible and went back outside to seek God in the warm fall sunlight. A fallen oak tree lay on the ground not far from the cave's entrance. The spot where the trunk of the old tree forked into the branches now formed a natural lounge chair. Bill nestled in that fork all afternoon, reading his Bible and praying. Eventually the sky dimmed and the stars appeared. A light but chilly autumn breeze forced him to take shelter inside his cave. The next morning he didn't stir until the sun rose high enough to warm his spot. He had left his Bible lying open in the fork of the dead oak tree, and the wind had blown its pages over to Hebrews, the 6th chapter. Bill straddled the tree trunk and read, "For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift, and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost, and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh, and put him to an open shame. For the earth which drinketh in the rain that cometh oft upon it, and bringeth forth herbs meet for them by whom it is dressed, receiveth blessing from God. But that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected, and is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned." That didn't make any sense to him. He turned the pages looking for a certain scripture in 2 Timothy that had to be on his mind. When he took his hands off the Bible, a gust of wind blew the pages back to Hebrews chapter 6. He thought, how strange. Was God trying to tell him something with this portion of scripture? He read chapter 6 again, but it still didn't make any sense to him. Walking back to his cave, he climbed through the hole and made his way along the narrow passage to the place where that inverted pyramid of limestone hung over the rectangular rock table. Bill knelt and prayed, "Lord, what does Hebrews chapter 6 mean? What are you trying to tell me?" Suddenly his fingers grew numb, not from the coolness of the cave. It was that benumbing feeling that often preceded a vision. His arms and legs felt heavy and his lips felt thick, as though a dentist had just given him a shot of Novocaine. When he opened his eyes, he saw a world turning on its axis. The ground looked like a freshly plowed field. From around the edge of this revolving planet came a man dressed in white, carrying a big sack at his side. After every few steps, this man would scoop a handful of seeds from his sack and scatter them across the ground with the fling of his arm. As soon as he disappeared around the curvature of the earth, Bill saw another man, this one dressed in black, slinking along behind the first. This second man also had a sack at his side and was scattering seed as he tiptoed through the field. He kept whipping his head from side to side, as though he was doing something wrong and was afraid of being caught. After this man in black had passed around the curvature of the world, Bill saw the seeds germinate and grow rapidly to their full height. Now it became evident what the seeds were. Some were wheat, and others were cockleburrs, thistles, and stinkweeds. Out came the sun, baking the field and sucking all the moisture from the soil. Both wheat and weeds hung their heads together, panting and praying desperately for rain. Lower and lower the plants sagged toward the parched earth. Then Bill saw a huge dark cloud come boiling over the horizon. As the rain poured down, the wheat straightened up and shouted, "Glory to God! Praise the Lord!" At the same time, the cockleburrs and stinkweeds sprang up straight and hollered, "Glory! Hallelujah! Praise the Lord!" The entire world was suddenly alive with plants bobbing in the rain, all screaming the same thing, "Praise the Lord!" Then the vision left him. Bill felt exhilarated. Now he understood Hebrews chapter 6. "For it is impossible for those who were made partakers of the Holy Ghost, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance. For the earth which drinketh in the rain receiveth blessing from God, but that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected." That was his answer. The same rain that makes the wheat grow also waters the cockleburrs and stinkweeds. And the same Holy Spirit that blesses and feeds the Christian can also bless a hypocrite. It's just that the hypocrite will manifest a different fruit. It all depends upon the seed that was planted. Bill thought about something Jesus said. "Love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust." As it was in the natural, so was it in the spiritual. That explained why Jesus declared, "Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name have done many wonderful works? And then I will profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity." Even though these people showed outward signs of the power of God, their inner motives were faulty or corrupt. Bill left his cave, finally understanding that there were two spirits operating within the framework of the church, drawing their life from the same source, but heading in opposite directions. Like the grafting of foreign limbs into the parent tree, they would all draw their life from the same trunk. An orange tree could therefore support the branches from a lemon or a lime or a grapefruit tree. All the foreign branches might look like they belonged to the orange tree, yet when they produced their fruit, the lemon branch would bear lemons, the lime branch limes. Likewise, there would always be a people in the Christian church who would draw their life from the Holy Spirit trunk, but their fruit would be self-interests or politics, or self-righteous legalism, or hypocrisy, anything except the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Nevertheless, if that parent trunk ever sprouted a new branch of its own, it would bear oranges. Jesus said in John 15, verse 5, "I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me ye can do nothing." Paul wrote, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and temperance." Jesus insisted, "By their fruits ye shall know them." Now that he understood the difference between those two men at Mishawaka who had demonstrated tongues and interpretation so dramatically, Bill began to relax his attitude toward the gifts of the Spirit and outward showings of emotion. On December 31, 1939, he held a watch night service at his church to usher in 1940. He had a blackboard set up on the platform and drew out a biblical timeline of the second coming of Christ, as best he knew how. A group of Pentecostal people had come across the river from Louisville to attend his service. When Bill took an intermission from teaching, some of the women in this group wanted to sing a special selection. It turned out to be quite a combo. One woman played cymbals, another beat on tin cans, Another woman played a washboard with thimbles on her fingers, and the fourth woman banged away at the piano. They played a fast song, and the congregation sang the words, "There is going to be a meeting in the air in the sweet, sweet by and by. I am going to meet you over there, in that home beyond the sky. Such singing you will hear, never heard by mortal ear. 'Twill be glorious, I do declare, and God's own Son will be the leading one at that meeting in the air." In the swirl and jangle of the music, a blonde teenage girl sprang from her seat and danced in the aisle. Bill sat in the seat of the scornful, criticizing her in his heart and thinking, "There is nothing of God about that. She's just making a show. She wants to be seen. She's making a tavern out of my church." Another girl joined the first, then another. Bill thought, "Now wait a minute. I wonder if there is any scripture for dancing." He remembered how Miriam, when she saw Pharaoh's army drowned in the Red Sea, picked up a tambourine and danced along the shore, rejoicing in victory. And the daughters of Israel followed her dancing. Then Bill remembered how King David, when the Ark of the Covenant was returned to Jerusalem, danced before the Lord with all his might. Bill thought, "Maybe I don't have enough victory with me yet." So he sat on the platform and let his starchy Baptist foot start tapping to the music. Soon his hands were clapping. Before the song ended, he was jumping in the aisle, dancing with the others. Learning from that experience, Bill prayed, "God, take me out of the seat of the scornful. From now on, let me look on everything sensibly before I pass judgment." It was a simple prayer, but one that would have far-reaching consequences. He was moving again down the road towards his destiny. Chapter 24. Crooked Legs Straightened. The year was 1940. One Sunday evening in the early spring of 1940, William Branham stopped by his mother's house after church. He sat with her at the kitchen table and talked until late. Meta Broy was keeping 4-year-old Billy Paul at her house for the night, so Bill was in no hurry to go home. When he finally did get up to leave, Ella said, "Looks mighty cold out there, Billy. Why don't you spend the night here?" Outside, a brisk north wind blustered snow against the window panes. Bill thought about the 2 cold rooms that waited for him at home. "Sure, Mom, I'll stay the night," he said gladly. Once in his mother's spare bedroom, Bill lay sideways across the bed and prayed. All that day he had felt an unexplainable burden weighing on his heart, and now was his chance to talk about it with his Heavenly Father. After an hour, he fell asleep. About 2 o'clock in the morning, he woke up, still feeling that obscure burden pressing down in his spirit. Refreshed from his nap, he knelt beside the bed and continued praying. The room was so dark he didn't need to close his eyes to concentrate. After a while, he noticed something white glowing faintly in one corner of the room. At first he thought it was his mother's laundry piled up on a chair. But as he watched, it seemed to move, rising up in the air. Now it looked more like a white cloud, and it seemed to be coming toward him. In another moment, he was engulfed in the luminescent mist. Suddenly, Bill was no longer in a bedroom at all, but somewhere outside. In front of him stood a narrow house, the kind he always called a shotgun house. He walked in the front door and found himself in a combination living room and bedroom. The walls were paneled with red tongue-and-groove wainscot. Straight ahead of him, a doorway opened into a kitchen, which, like his own rental, was the only other room in this house. A dark-haired woman in her early 20s leaned her head against the kitchen door, weeping. To Bill's left, an older woman sat crying in a red cushioned chair. She had her glasses off and wiped them with her handkerchief. Looking to his right, Bill saw a young man sitting on a red cushioned chair. This young man had his face turned towards the window so that all Bill could see of him was the wavy blonde hair on the back of his head. Farther to Bill's left, a little brown-haired boy in blue corduroy overalls lay on his chest in the middle of an iron poster bed. The boy was hideously crippled. His legs were twisted like corkscrews and bent back up against his hips. Likewise, his arms were twisted and pressed up against his side. a tall, dark-haired man, who Bill presumed to be the father, stood beside the bed looking down at the child. "Isn't that strange?" Bill thought. "I was at Mother's house just a moment ago, and now here I am at this house." Soon he felt an awesome presence standing just behind his right shoulder. Bill tried to look, but something prevented him from turning his head. Then he heard the same voice that always talked to him in his visions. The angel asked, "Can this child live?" "Sir, I don't know," Bill answered. The angel said, "Have the father bring the boy to you, so that you can pray for him, and he'll live." The father scooped his son off the bed and carried him over to Bill, who laid his hands on the boy's stomach and prayed. Surprisingly, the boy dropped from his father's arms. He hit the floor on his left leg, which untwisted straight and normal. Immediately, he took another step, and when he did this, his right leg straightened. As he took his third step, his arms untwisted. Then the boy put his hands in Bill's hands and looked up at him. A milk mustache covered the little boy's upper lip. He said, "Brother Bill, I'm perfectly whole." "Well, praise the Lord," Bill replied. The angel, still behind Bill and out of sight, said, "Now I will take you somewhere else." He picked Bill up and carried him far away, setting him down in a graveyard next to a country church. The angel pointed at one of the tombstones and said, "Remember the name and dates on this tombstone. It will be your directing place." Then he whisked Bill to another location, where two stores, a gasoline station, and a few houses bunched together at a crossroads. One store had a yellow front. Out of this building stepped a man wearing blue bib overalls and a yellow corduroy cap. He had white hair and a white mustache. The angel said, "He'll show you the way." Once more, Bill was snatched from the scene. When his feet touched earth again, he followed a young, heavy-set woman into a house. Bill found himself in a room wallpapered in yellow with red designs. Over the door hung a sign, "God bless our home." Against the left wall stood a wood stove, and next to the right wall sat a brass poster bed. A teenager in pajamas lay on top of the sheets, languishing from the effects of something that may have been polio. Both legs were twisted and drawn up under her body, and one arm was hopelessly shriveled. Bill couldn't tell if it was a boy or a girl. In some ways, the face looked masculine, but the long hair and heart-shaped lips suggested otherwise. The angel asked, "Can that person walk?" Bill answered, "Sir, I don't know." The angel commanded, "Go put your hands across the stomach of the person and pray." When Bill did as he was instructed, the figure in bed cried out, "Praise the Lord!" as that withered hand filled out completely and those two crippled legs stuck out straight and strong. The teenager sat up in bed, causing one pajama leg to rise up, exposing a knee. Now Bill was sure of the gender. It was not the bony knee of a boy, but the soft, round knee of a girl. Bill heard someone near him shout, "Oh, thank God!" In the distance, he heard somebody else hollering, "Oh, Brother Branham! Brother Branham!" Abruptly, Bill was at his mother's house again, standing in the middle of the bedroom floor. He shook his head, feeling confused and disoriented. His mother called to him from the next bedroom. "Billy, there's someone knocking at the front door, calling for you." "I hear it, Mom." He stumbled down the hallway and opened the front door. A distraught young man stood framed in the doorway, his eyes puffy and red. Instantly, Bill recognized him as the man in the first part of the vision, the one who had dropped the little boy. "Come in," Bill urged. "What's the matter?" The man stepped inside to get away from the chilly wind. "Brother Branham, do you remember me?" "No, I don't believe I do." "I'm John Himmel. About 4 years ago, you baptized me and my family up here at Powder Plains." "I remember you now," said Bill, as a faint memory flickered stronger. "You killed a man a few years ago, didn't you?" "Yes, sir. I hit him with my fist and broke his neck in a fight. I ran away from the law, and also from God. Last year, my oldest boy died of pneumonia. I've got one other son, and now he's dying with double pneumonia. The doctor just left my house because there's nothing more he could do. Suddenly you came on my heart. Will you come pray for my son?
Yes, sir, I will. Let me get my clothes on and get my car started.
No need to take your car. You can ride with me. I'll bring you back. I only live about 11 miles from here, just a few miles above Utica. While you're getting dressed, I'm going down to get Graham Snelling. He's my cousin, and I want him to pray for my son, too.
As Bill was going back to the room to get his clothes, Ella called to him as he passed her door.
Billy, what was the matter with that man?
Mother, something has happened. I was in a vision just a little bit ago.
Oh, you were? She asked almost casually. Is it anything good?
Yes, the man's little boy is going to be healed. I'll tell you more about it when I come back.
In 10 minutes, John Himmel drove up with his cousin. Bill knew Graham Snelling, a young man about his own age who had recently become a Christian. As soon as Bill got in the car, he realized that Graham was the blond-headed man he had seen in the vision, the one sitting on a red couch staring out a window. Bill burned inside with anticipation, knowing that God was going to perform a miracle. They headed north up the Utica Pike. Bill said,
Mr. Himmel, you live in a little white house, don't you?
Yes, sir, I do.
Your house sits on a hill, and the front door faces south.
That's right.
It's got 2 rooms. One of them has red tongue and groove boards halfway up the walls. In there you have a red couch and a chair and an iron poster bed. Your boy is about 3 years old. He's got brown hair, and he's wearing blue corduroy bib overalls. His mother has black hair.
John Himmel stared at his passenger with his mouth agape. Were you ever at my house, Brother Branham?
When you knocked on my door, I had just left your house.
The man's face distorted with confusion. That's strange. I didn't see you there.
I was there spiritually.
Mr. Himmel, if I baptized you, perhaps you heard me tell you about how sometimes I see things before they happen.
Yes, I remember.
Did something like that happen to you now?
It did. Whatever it is that tells me these things, it has never told me a lie.
Mr. Himmel, your son is going to be healed when I get there.
At these words, John Himmel braked his car to a stop, threw himself against the steering wheel, and with his face buried in his hands, blurted out, God, I'm ashamed of myself. If you'll forgive me, I'll promise I'll live for you the rest of my life. When they reached their destination, it looked exactly like the house Bill had seen in the vision. Confidently, he strode in the front door. There was the red couch and chair, the black-haired young mother, the iron poster bed, the sick little boy. John asked his wife, Is he still breathing? The boy's lungs weren't moving enough to be noticeable, so the mother held a piece of paper crosswise to the child's nose to check for any breath.
Yes, he's still alive, she said, but just barely.
Now Bill knew that those hideously twisted arms and legs he had seen in the vision represented the pneumonia that was killing this little boy. Bring the baby to me, he commanded. The father brought over his son and held him while Bill prayed. But instead of the lad getting better, he instantly got worse. The movement had aroused his senses. Now he gagged on the phlegm in his throat and stopped breathing entirely. Panicking, the parents shook their son and slapped his back repeatedly until he again filled his lungs. Each new breath seemed like it might be his last. He coughed and spit and struggled, sometimes crying a feeble, half-hearted cry between gulps for air. Something is wrong, thought Bill. As he glanced around the room, he realized what it was. The situation was not exactly like what he had seen in the vision. The mother was not leaning against the door to the kitchen. Graham Snelling was not sitting on the couch looking out the window, and there was supposed to be an older woman sitting on the red cushioned chair wiping her glasses. As the frantic mother rubbed medicine under her son's nose, Bill sat on the couch, mortified. In his excitement, he had acted ahead of the vision, and in so doing had missed God. He couldn't even tell the Himmels what was wrong. The only thing he could do now was sit and wait and hope that the grace of God would override his mistake. For an hour and a half, Bill sat quietly and prayed while the child struggled desperately for his life. When the first light of dawn colored the horizon, Graham Snelling said, I've got to be going because I've got to be at work at 8 o'clock. Okay, said John Himmel. I'll drive you back. Brother Branham, do you want to go too? No, I'll just stay here. With a sinking heart, Bill watched the two men put on their coats by the front door. He knew Graham Snelling was the blonde man in the vision. If Graham left now, when would he come back? Tonight? According to the vision, the child could not be healed unless Graham was there. Bill wondered how that sick little boy could survive the day. Looking out the window, Bill saw an older woman coming up the path towards the house. Suddenly he realized she was wearing glasses. Bill thought, Oh God, how can I thank you? Now if only these two men don't leave. John Himmel fastened the last button on his coat, then turned to his wife and said, I'll be back after a while. I'm not going to work today. Graham was tucking his ears under his cap when a knock sounded at the back of the house. The mother ran through the kitchen to unlock the back door. Quickly, the older woman stepped inside, shivering from the cold. Who's there? Asked John. It's Mama, answered the young mother, shutting the back door. Mama, did you get any sleep? A couple hours' worth, said the older woman. How is the boy? Is he any better since I left? No, answered the young mother, her voice quivering. Mama, he's dying. Then she broke down into tears. Covering her face with her hand, she leaned her head against the kitchen door. There it is, thought Bill, his excitement mounting. That's exactly the way she looked in the vision. Now the grandmother's got to be sitting in that chair wiping her glasses, and Brother Snelling has got to sit here where I am. Bill stood up to make the couch available. Graham Snelling took off his hat and sat down at the spot Bill had just left and stared out the window. Oh my, thought Bill, just one more thing to happen. The grandmother came into the front room where she sat down on the red chair. Her glasses had fogged over, coming as she did from the cold outdoors into a moist, warm room, so she plucked them off her nose and cleaned them, exactly the way she had in the vision. The instant everything settled in order, Bill could feel that peculiar pressure on his skin, as if someone or something powerful was standing nearby. Bill said, Brother Himmel, do you still have confidence in me as a servant of Christ? I sure do, Brother Branham. Then bring the baby to me. The parents let the boy lie because every time they picked him up, he fell into coughing spasms and lost his breath entirely. Now, without a thought of doubt or fear, the father snatched up his son and brought him to Bill. Laying his hands on the child's blue skin, Bill prayed, Heavenly Father, forgive the stupidity of your servant for going ahead of the vision. Heal this baby in the name of Jesus Christ. The boy began to wiggle. His blue cheeks turned pink, and his listless eyes started moving, then focused. Daddy, he cried. Oh, Daddy, Daddy! And he threw his arms around his father's neck. Everyone in the room converged on the child at once, asking the same question. Is he all right? The boy said he felt good, but Bill added, Mr. Himmel, it will be 3 days before it leaves the child completely, because in the vision he took 3 steps before his twisted limbs finished unwinding. John Himmel drove Bill and Graham back to Jeffersonville in time for both of them to get to work. On Wednesday evening, Bill told his congregation about the vision and the healing, saying, Tomorrow afternoon, I want all of you to go up there with me and look in the windows. You watch and see if that little boy doesn't come across the floor with a milk mustache on his upper lip. He'll put his hands in mine and say, Brother Bill, I'm perfectly whole. On Thursday afternoon, the entire church followed Bill to that two-room shotgun house in the country. People crowded around the windows, and others stood behind Bill as he knocked on the front door. The mother was working in the kitchen at the back of the house. Bill could hear her running across the wooden floor to answer the door. Why, it's Brother Bill. Come on in and look at the difference in our son now. Bill stepped inside without saying a word. Through the open kitchen door, he could see the little boy sitting in a corner playing with some blocks. The child got up and toddled across the floor. His upper lip was decorated with a chocolate milk mustache. He put his small hands in Bill's and said, Brother Bill, I'm perfectly whole. At his next church service, Bill told the rest of the vision about the girl with one withered arm and 2 drawn-up legs who would be healed. He emphasized, I don't know what these things mean. I can just tell you what I see. 2 weeks later, When Bill showed up for work in the morning, Mr. Scott, his foreman, said, "A letter came in for you, Billy. I put it in your box." As Bill was gathering up his work assignments for the day, he looked at the return address on this letter. It came from a Mrs. Harold Nail in South Boston, Indiana. He had never heard of a place called South Boston, Indiana. Tearing open the flap and unfolding the letter, he read, "Dear Mr. Branham, my name is Mrs. Harold Nail. I live in South Boston, Indiana. I have a crippled teenage girl who is bedridden from her affliction. Arthritis is set into her joints, and now she cries day and night from the pain. I am a Methodist. At a prayer meeting several weeks ago," Bill felt weak inside when he saw the date. It was the same night he had seen the vision about the crippled girl being healed. "Someone gave me your little book called Jesus Christ the Same Yesterday, Today, and Forever. After I read your book, something moved in my heart to write you and ask you to come and pray for my daughter. Sincerely yours, Mrs. Harold Nail." That night at church, after reminding the people of his vision, Bill read the letter. "I'm sure this is the girl I saw in the vision, but I've never heard of this place. Does anybody here know where South Boston is?" George Wright said, "Brother Branham, I think it's just south of New Albany." Several people wanted to go with Bill to see the vision fulfilled. Jim Weishart, Bill's elder deacon, 21-year-old Meta Broy, and Mr. and Mrs. Brace, a couple who had recently moved into the area near Branham Tabernacle after Mr. Brace had been miraculously healed of tuberculosis through Bill's prayers. That weekend, they all piled into Bill's car. Bill handed Mr. Brace a piece of paper with a name and two dates written on it. "What's this for?" "Someplace along the way, we're going to come across a graveyard. You'll find that written on one of the tombstones." "I thought you said you'd never been to South Boston before." "I never have. Those dates were given to me by the angel of the Lord. When we see them, we'll know we're on the right road." They headed south, only to discover that George Wright had been thinking of a town called New Boston, not South Boston. Asking at a post office, they learned that South Boston was a village north of Jeffersonville, just above Henryville. Asking again at Henryville, they were pointed in the general direction. For 6 miles, they followed a winding, muddy road past small farms, cornfields, wooded hills, and sassafras thickets. Side roads, or were they main roads, frequently branched off, making it hard to know if they were still heading in the right way. Suddenly, something gripped Bill's insides with such a force that it took his breath away. He pulled over and stopped. "What's the matter?" asked Jim Weishart. Bill trembled slightly and sweat trickled down his temple. "I don't know. Something's wrong. I need a moment to myself." He got out and walked around behind the car, putting one foot up on the back bumper. He prayed, "Heavenly Father, what would you have your servant to know?" The cool spring air refreshed him, and soon the constricting feeling around his lungs and windpipe disappeared. As he looked around, he noticed a church standing a long way back from the road. Beside the old church nestled a small country cemetery. "Brother Brace," he called excitedly, "bring me that piece of paper." Everyone got out of the car and followed Bill into the graveyard. Just beyond the gate stood a large marble tombstone. The name and dates carved into its smooth white surface were the same as those on the piece of paper in Mr. Brace's hand. "I've never been in this country before," said Bill, "but I know we're on the right road. That was the angel of the Lord that stopped me. He didn't want me to miss this marker." 7 miles later, they came over a knob and looked down on a little village at the crossroads. "That's the place," said Bill. "There's that yellow storefront. Now you watch. When we drive up, a man with a white mustache is going to come out of the store and give us directions. He'll be wearing blue overalls and a yellow corduroy cap. You wait and see." Mrs. Brace said, "Brother Branham, I still can't get over that tombstone back there. I've never seen anything like this happen before. If that man does show up like you say, I don't know what I'll do." "If he doesn't show up," said Bill, "then I'm a big storyteller." As the car slowed down to a stop at the crossroads, the front door of the store opened and out stepped the man. White mustache, blue overalls, yellow corduroy cap and all. Mrs. Brace, sitting on her husband's lap, fainted. Bill said, "Now watch. He'll act real funny because the power of the Lord is so near." Rolling down his window, he said, "Sir, you are supposed to tell me where Harold Nail lives." The man looked surprised. Then as he talked, his eyes darted back and forth as though he felt nervous. "You go up this road here about half a mile and turn down the first road on your left. It's a second house on your left. You'll see a big red barn sitting up on a hill." "Why?" "He has an afflicted daughter, doesn't he?" "Yes, he does." "What about it?" "The Lord Jesus is going to heal her." Bill followed the man's directions out of South Boston while in the back seat, Mr. Brace rubbed his wife's face. Mrs. Brace revived just as they turned up the Nails' driveway. Bill parked the car in the yard and everyone got out. A heavy-set woman opened the door of her house. "How do you do? I'm Brother Branham." "I thought you were. I'm Mrs. Harold Nail, the one who sent you that letter." "Glad to meet you, Mrs. Nail. These people have come with me to pray for your daughter. She's fixing to be healed." "What?" The woman opened wide her door. "Do come in." Once inside, Bill did not wait for Mrs. Nail to lead the way. He strode confidently down the hall to the girl's bedroom. The others followed close behind him. The room they entered matched his vision perfectly. There stood the wood stove, the yellow wallpaper with red designs, the sign above the door that said, "God bless our home," the brass poster bed, and there on top of the covers lay that decrepit girl with the boyish face, her one arm withered and her legs drawn up beneath her. When Mrs. Brace saw the room and the girl as Bill had described them, she fainted for a second time. Her husband rushed to her side and lifted her part way up, lightly slapping her face, trying to bring her around. Here something happened that afterwards Bill could never explain. It seemed like his spirit separated from his body and floated into a corner above the group. From this bird's-eye position, he watched himself, or at least his body, walk across the floor to the bed and say, "Sister, thus saith the Lord, you are going to be well." He watched himself lay his hands on the girl's stomach exactly like he had done in the vision. Then his spirit dropped back into his body. He had his eyes closed and he prayed, "Lord, I do this at what I believe is your command." The girl screamed. Bill opened his eyes and saw that her crippled hand was now normal. In a frenzy of excitement, the girl used her newly restored arm to lift herself up on the bed. Her legs straightened out, and in doing so, one pajama leg rode up high, exposing her rounded knee, fulfilling the vision exactly. Mr. Brace had revived his wife sufficiently to get her to her feet. The bedridden girl screamed, "Mother! Mother!" as she swung her legs over the edge of the bed, planted them on the floor, and stood up. Mrs. Brace took one look at the miracle and swooned again, sagging into her husband's arms. A short time later, as they waited in the front room, out came that teenage girl, dressed in a robe, walking on two good legs and brushing her hair with a hand that for years had been shriveled and useless. This time, Mrs. Brace managed to keep her senses.